If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. I send you greetings from Fort Worth, Texas, and from the people of Worth Baptist Church. I'm glad to know we're not the only ones in this country suffering through a hot summer. We got out to Lancaster yesterday and felt temperatures in the triple digits, and we felt right at home, let me tell you. We may as well all suffer together. It's great to see you. It really is a privilege and an honor to be here preaching in this pulpit and at this great church. You've already been so hospitable to my wife and I. Thank you for the way you've warmly welcomed us, took great care of us yesterday. We're looking forward to a great day today. I want to encourage you for a moment, church. You are having an incredible impact on preachers and ministries all over America, and I hope you know that. I want to thank you for the sacrifices you're making through the college and through the conferences, through striving together, and the list honestly could go on and on. The impact of Lancaster Baptist Church is being felt all over the world, and I've benefited from it, and I know many other pastors have, so thank you for what you're doing here, and may the Lord bless you. And your pastor, there's not enough good things I can say about your pastor. He is a man that is being greatly used by the Lord, and he's been a real friend to this young pastor, and again, I'm so thankful to Dr. Chaplin, to you folks, for the opportunity to be with you today. This morning, we're going to spend some time in one of the most beloved and well-known stories in all the Bible. It's been called by some the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens called it the finest short story in all of human history. William Shakespeare borrowed from its themes on numerous occasions. Art critics will tell you that Rembrandt's greatest masterpiece was his painting of the Return of the Prodigal Son. On the other end of the spectrum, Danielle Steele has written a novel called The Prodigal Son. Hank Williams has a country song about the prodigal son, and that may be a bigger deal in Texas than it is in California. So even if you're here this morning at this early service and you're not a Christian, I hope you can appreciate that the story we're about to read has had a massive impact on our culture, and as we meet its characters and uncover its themes, I think you'll understand why. It really is a beautiful story, and it's one of my favorites. So let's look at the first two verses of Luke 15. Let's notice, first of all, the setting of the story. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the first person we meet in Luke chapter 15 is the Lord Jesus. He is speaking, and there is a group of people drawing near to him, known as the publicans and the sinners. The publicans were hated in their day. They were extortioners. They were traitors to their country. It would be impossible to be disliked in any society more than the publicans were disliked. The other group drawing near to him were the sinners. Now, that's a general term used here, but it's used in other places in the Bible to describe harlots and prostitutes. So the Lord Jesus is speaking, drawing near to him are some publicans and some sinners. There's a third group there that day, and that group is the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the ultra-rigid, ultra-conservative, rule-keeping people in their day. They were the religious elite. And the scribes were a part of that group as well. So here you have the Lord Jesus teaching publicans and sinners. Pharisees and scribes are there as well, and they are murmuring and complaining because the Lord Jesus is spending time with and drawing near to and loving on some publicans and sinners. Now, there's three main characters we're going to meet in the parable of the prodigal son. And those three main characters correspond with the three groups that we just met. If you've ever heard the story before, you know that the main character in the prodigal son is the father. Now, some people think the main character is the younger son, but consider this. In only 500 words, the father is mentioned, referred to, or named 12 times. He is certainly the central character in the story, and I believe that the father represents the Lord Jesus, and we'll explain that here in just a moment. Of course, the second group of people we met in the context were the publicans and sinners. And the character we'll meet that corresponds with them is the younger brother. He's typically called the prodigal. If you were to look up the word prodigal in the dictionary, the definition would read this: wastefully or recklessly extravagant, lavishly abundant. And so the behavior of the younger son in the story we're about to read will certainly fit that definition, and he corresponds with the publicans and the sinners. The final character in the story that we'll read is the most overlooked, but he's just as important as the other characters. He's the older brother. And this older brother corresponds with the Pharisees and with the scribes who were murmuring and complaining because Jesus was spending time with the publicans and the sinners. So that's the setting. I believe we've got the context. Let's dive into the story. The story unfolds in three scenes, the first of which I've labeled leaving home. Look at verse 11, Luke chapter 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Notice first a heartbreaking request. The younger son comes to his father one day and says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. Now that's highly unusual, because an inheritance is something that you get when someone what? When someone dies. So this rebellious younger son is literally saying to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead already so I could have your stuff and I would never have to see you again. Now I have two children, 7 and 5, Will and Anna. And as a father, I can't think of anything more painful in my life than that my child would say to me, Dad, I want you out of my life. I want you to get as far away from me as you can. I don't want my kids to know you. I don't want your grandkids to know you. Give me what's coming to me and get out of my life. Isn't that heartbreaking? That's exactly what the younger son said to the father. And I believe this is a striking object lesson on the essence of sin. You need to know, folks, that sin is not just doing bad things. Sometimes that's what we think, that we break the law of some distant deity that's 3,000 miles away from us. Sin is not just doing bad things. Every sinful act is saying to God, in essence, God, I'll be glad to enjoy your blessings. I'll be glad to enjoy your creation. I'll be glad to live in your world and breathe your air, but I don't want you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your guidance. I don't need your love. I'm going to live like I'm the Lord. I don't need a Lord. God, get out of my life. That's exactly what each and every one of us do every time we sin against the Holy God. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And folks, that's exactly what sin is. It's telling God, God, I'd rather have it my way. So we see, first of all, a heartbreaking request. Notice next, a shocking response. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. This is a shocking response. What the father does here is even more shocking than the behavior of the son. In Old Testament times, such blatant disrespect by a son to his father would be punishable by death. And everyone listening to the story expected that that's what would happen in the story, that when the son makes this disrespectful request, that the father would drag him outside the city and stone the boy. The furthest thing from anyone's imagination is that a father would actually honor such a request, liquidate his assets, and give it to the son. Would you listen to me, folks? Sometimes it's the grace of God that allows us to go into a far country so that we can see how lost we really are without him. That's exactly what the father does. In grace, he lets him go. You need to know that the far country is not a geographical location. In this passage, it represents distance from God. The boy got as far away from his father as he could possibly get, and the Bible says he wasted his substance with riotous living. Have you ever known somebody and you said, man, that guy is a riot? What do you mean? You mean that guy's a lot of fun, don't you? When it says that he wasted his substance with riotous living, it means that for a while, he had a lot of fun. He really lived it up. The older brother is going to say later in the passage that he devoured his living with harlots. He was a party animal. The beer was flowing. The parties were rocking. The girls were plenteous. And here you have a young man who's doing everything in his power to drink and drug away all of his memories of home and the fact that he's broken his father's heart. If there are any young people in here, young people, don't let anyone tell you that sin's not fun. Sin is fun. There is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says. But I want you to know this morning that that season is always shorter than you think it will be. The far-off country promises a lot of things, but it never quite lives up to its promises. And that's why we'll see the story turn in verse 14. Look at the son's miserable plight. If you're bound to sin, you're bound to suffer. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So here you have this young man who's lived a recklessly extravagant life, and now he's in trouble. He's out of money. And at the exact moment that he spent everything his father gave him, things go from bad to worse because a famine arises in the land. You could call it an economic downturn. It's almost as if God is at work in the circumstances of this young man's life to wake him up. The famine would have made it impossible for the young man to find a good job and support himself. So Jesus tells us that he goes and joins himself to a citizen of that country, a Gentile. And he begins slopping pigs. Now, if you don't understand anything about the Jewish culture, you know that Jewish people don't want to be within a country mile of a pig. They don't want to feed a pig. They don't want to touch a pig. They for sure don't want to have any close access to a pig in the pigsty slopping pigs. So here you have this Jewish boy who's slopping pigs. And to the people listening to the story that Jesus told, the Jewish people, that would have been just as disgraceful as the son's riotous living in the far-off country. Now, there's something subtle going on here, and please don't miss it this morning. When a Jewish boy would leave his home and spend his father's inheritance in a Gentile country, he would be disowned by his family. In many occasions, they would have a funeral for him. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You're dead to me"? That's where it comes from. The only way the Jewish boy could be reinstated to his family and to his community was to bring back the full price of the money that he had taken from his father. So I believe the reason that the boy is working for the farmer is that he is trying to earn back the money that he wasted so that he can go home and be restored to his family and his community. But maybe the saddest phrase in this entire passage is at the end of verse 16 when it says, "And no man gave unto him." In other words, he disgraced himself by going to work for a Gentile. He disgraced himself by going to slop pigs, and the man wouldn't even pay him for it. All the friends he made before have left him high and dry. And I want you to imagine this young man. Use your imagination for a moment this morning. Picture him, covered in mud, surrounded by pigs, starving, absolutely and utterly alone. That's a miserable plight, isn't it? Folks, that's a vivid picture of life in the far country. It's a picture of the misery and emptiness of trying to live life without Christ. And if I had to guess, even at this early service, there are some of you there right now. You're experiencing the emptiness of a failed relationship or marriage. You attached so much hope to that person and you gave so much for so long, but now they're gone. Perhaps there are some here living in the pigsty of drug and alcohol addiction, and you feel hopeless and used up and empty, and you see no way out. There may be someone here in a financial mess, or someone here who's being eaten alive by some secret sin in your past. Oh, the far-off country seemed so alluring. It seemed so promising, but all it ever brings us is emptiness and misery. I want you to know this morning, there is no real hope and joy separated from the Father's house. Amen. Angelina Jolie says she remembers one of the most upsetting times in her life was after she had finally achieved success. She had financial stability. She was in love. Listen to what she said. She said, "I have everything they say you're supposed to be happy, but I'm not really happy." Eminem said, "You have to be careful what you wish for. I always wish for this, but it's become more a nightmare than a dream." A few years ago, New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady sat down with 60 Minutes. And during the interview, he asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this." So the interviewer was surprised. He asked him, "Well, what's the answer?" Brady shook his head and responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Now, folks, if Tom Brady, being at the top of his profession, a Super Bowl MVP, with millions of dollars in the bank and married to a supermodel, can't find meaning and hope and satisfaction in money and power and pleasure in sex, then what hope do you and I have when we will always have a lesser extent of those things than he has? There are some of you don't feel like your life is in the pig pen. There's no recognizable mess in your life, but you know deep down you were made for more than money, made for more than sex, made for more than pleasure. And there's a hole within you, and try as hard as you can, you just can't fill it. And if that's you this morning, listen carefully to what comes next. Look at verse 17. "I see a misguided plan. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" I see here a misguided plan. The young man has the right intention, but he has the wrong plan. He wants to go home and confess his sin. That's good. But he wants to become a servant in his father's house so that he can pay back his father and be reinstated. That's bad. He still has the idea that he can get back in the family through his effort, through his hard work, that somehow he can pay his father back and he'll be restored. His plan A, the farmer plan, had failed. So now it's time to try plan B. He says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll work hard. I'll make the money back. I'll look my father in the eye and tell him I've earned everything. I've earned the right to be back in your good graces." That sounds like a very honorable plan, doesn't it? That's the kind of plan a lot of people are taking in this world today. But I want you to notice the next scene. It's called coming home. What the father does here is remarkable. Look at verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." This second scene is called coming home. I see two things here: a wonderful embrace and a beautiful exchange. This is the scene that makes this story so moving. Like so many of you, I have replayed this scene in my imagination thousands of times in my life. I've always pictured that young man looking like one of the homeless young men we have so many of in Fort Worth, or perhaps you have so many of here, dressed in tattered clothing, dirty, smelly, with an unshaven face and an empty stomach. His head has hung so low, his shame is so great, And it's been such a long journey back from the far-off country. But the Bible says that while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that tells me this morning? It tells me that every day the father had been going out to the end of the road that led to the far-off country, and that he was watching and waiting for his son to come home. It tells me that after all this time, the father had not stopped loving the son and had not given up on him. Off in the distance, in the edge of the horizon, the father that day noticed a lone figure coming down the road. Perhaps it was something about the way he walked. Perhaps it was his height. But the father recognized him. "That's my boy," he said. And just take a moment to imagine how that father felt. Have you ever had anybody walk out of your life? You ever had anybody say goodbye to you? Haven't you imagined thousands of times what it would be like to see them walk through that door again? Oh, the father saw his boy. And in an act that would have been unheard of in his day, this wealthy landowner, this dignified patriarch, pulls up the robe and bares his leg and takes off sprinting toward his son. Can you imagine what the son would have thought at that point when he sees the father running toward him? "He's not mad at me. He's not giving up on me. He still loves me." And in a scene that's almost too wonderful for words to describe, the men embrace. The Bible says the father falls on the son's neck and he weeps on him. He hugs him. He kisses him, the Bible says. The word there literally means he covers him with kisses. He will not stop kissing him. And I would like to think that they held that embrace for many moments, that tears were flying, and yes, probably the snot was flying too. It's an emotional scene, and you're meant to feel the emotion of it. And then after the son could compose himself, he finally said four honest, restorative words that changed everything in his life. He said, "Father, I have sinned." And upon hearing those words, the father spoke to his servant, "We don't need to hear anything else. Bring me the best robe." By the way, who would have had the best robe? The father would have. "Bring me the ring." And that ring wasn't just a piece of jewelry. It was the signet ring worn by the father that symbolized his power and his authority. "Bring the boy some sandals." Why is that significant? Because slaves and servants didn't wear sandals. The father was telling the son, "You're not going to be a slave. You are my son. Bring the boy some sandals." And I can just imagine them walking home. There's that dirty, filthy young man now covered in the father's robes, wearing the father's ring. They get back home and there's a commotion among the servants. The father says, "Slay the fatted calf. My son is home again. He was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." Folks, isn't that a beautiful story? You understand why it's so told and why it's so popular. Let me tell you one of the reasons why that's such a beautiful story. That story is beautiful because for so many of us in this room, that's our story. So many of us were just like this prodigal young man. We left the father's home to go into the far country. We all do that. We're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of a holy God. We've all rebelled. We've all rejected God time and time again. And we had no way back home because it was impossible for us to pay back the debt of sin we owed. But when we could not make our way home, in love and grace, God left his home and made his way to us. Remember who the Father represents in this story. It represents the Lord Jesus. He's the God who comes to us. He's the God who runs to us in love and compassion. And I want you to know something, folks. He's the real prodigal in this story. The only thing more recklessly extravagant than the sin of the son is the love of the father. If you want to understand Jesus this morning, you need to understand a few things about him. First of all, you need to understand that Jesus lived a life that you and I could never live. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God robed himself in flesh. And he lived a life in attitude and action that was perfectly pleasing to his Father. He's the only person who's ever lived or ever will live who never sinned. He lived a life that you and I could never live. Not only did he live a life that you and I could never live, he died a death that we could never die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says.
But Jesus never sinned, so he didn't deserve to die. He went to the cross and died not for his own sin, but for your sin and for mine. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth," or God demonstrated his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He wasn't just dying for a martyr on the cross of Calvary. He wasn't just dying as a good example. He was dying as the God-man for our sins and in our place to perfectly satisfy the debt of sin that we had accumulated from our life in the far-off country. He died a death that you and I could never die. Not only did he live a life that we could never live and die a death that we could never die, but he conquered an enemy that we could never conquer. They placed him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he arose from the grave, defeating death. And as a living Savior, he has the power this morning to hear our prayers and to forgive our sins. That's Jesus. And I want you to know this morning that the Lord Jesus is offering you the same beautiful exchange that the Father offered the prodigal son. He wants to take those tattered robes and give you robes of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 says that on the cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through his work on the cross, he'll take your sin. He'll take your guilt. He'll take your eternity in hell, and he'll give you his perfect standing and relationship with God and eternal life in heaven. You say, "Brother Gillett, that can't be me. You don't know all that I've done to God." Listen, if you find yourself in a pigsty this morning, this story is for you. The parable of the prodigal son reminds us that no sin is too wicked. No country is too far. No sin is too shameful. No pigsty too dirty. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come by faith to him. Amen. It's a beautiful story because it's our story. And you say, "Brother Gillett, how do I get that kind of relationship with God?" It really is very simple. Start here. Admit your sin. That's what the son did. He said, "Father, I have sinned." Be honest enough to admit that you're a sinner and that you can't do enough to please God. So first of all, admit your sin. Then believe on the Son. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not a reward you achieve. It's a gift you receive, and you do that by faith. So admit your sin, believe on the Son, call on Christ. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You need to know this morning that a relationship with God isn't a Baptist thing. It's not a Catholic thing. It's not a Methodist thing or a Presbyterian thing or even a religious thing. A relationship with God is a Jesus thing. You're not calling on a preacher. You're not calling on a pope. You're not calling on a priest. You're calling on Christ. So admit you're a sinner. Believe on the Son. Call on Christ and do it now. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of the salvation. When the Father fell on the Son's neck and told him he could come home again, he didn't delay. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't put it off. This was the greatest offer he had ever received, and he simply received it by faith and rejoiced in it. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm so glad that lost sons and daughters like you and I can come home again to the Father. Amen. There's one more scene in this story we need to notice quickly, and I call that spurning home. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end with the party of the younger son. His older brother was out in the field working, and as the party got going, he heard some music and some dancing. So he asked one of his servants, "What's all the commotion about?" A servant says, "Your brother's come home. Your father's thrown a big party for him." That's where we pick up in verse 28. Luke 15, 28. "And the older brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment.'" And you can write out in the margin of your Bible right there, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." I mean, what young man's never disobeyed his father? That's absolute foolishness. "And yet thou never gavest me a kid," again, a goat, not a child, "that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, it was good that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now on the surface, if you were to go visit this man's family, the older brother would look like he was the better brother, look like the better son. He's clean cut. He's hardworking. But don't miss this. At the end of the story, the unrighteous son is in the house rejoicing with the father, and it's the self-righteous, hardworking, morally superior son that's on the outside looking in. I want to tell you something, folks. There is more than one way to be wicked. There is more than one way to reject God. And yet in great grace, the father comes after the son, pursues the older brother just like he did the younger brother. This older brother had a problem, and that is he would never see how lost he was. He just wouldn't be honest about it. He wouldn't own up to it. He wouldn't see that he had failed his father just like his younger brother had. Folks, I want you to know something. If you never see how lost you are, you'll never see how loved you are. If you never see how lost you are, you'll never see how loved you are. It was the unrighteous son who was willing to be honest and authentic, who was willing to admit his son that received the love of the father that day. It was the self-righteous son who was playing games or would not see or would not admit his true spiritual condition that did not get to enjoy the love of the father. And here's the point. You can choose to reject God's love and stay on the outside of the house if you want to. You can keep trying to earn in the field what God wants to give you by grace if you want to. But if you do, you'll be on the outside looking in. Outside of a loving relationship with God for all of your life, and yes, outside of eternity in heaven, spending it in a real place called hell. And I want you to know something this morning. If anybody in this room spends eternity on the outside looking in, if anybody in this room spends eternity in hell, it will not be because the Father didn't love you. It will not be because He didn't want you. It will be because you did not want Him. As we close, I want you to picture one more time the Father running to His Son, throwing His arms around Him and covering Him with kisses. Let me ask you a question. Who in their right mind could see a love like that and want to stay outside? Or would you listen to me this morning? Come home. Come home. Come home.